Something I presented to our Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago was an illustration about our universe. And what I showed was some pictures from a book which they used some circles, and then off of the circle came a couple of diagonal lines meeting at a point. And this happened several times. And the reason for this was each circle represented some part of the universe. The first circle represented the inner solar system. By that I mean the circle itself's radius, or its circle represented the orbit of Mars. And you took that circle and you shrunk it down to a point. And there was a point in the next circle. Well, what's the next circle? The next circle is the outer solar system. The ring around this circle represented the orbit of Pluto, the outer planet of our solar system. So then you take that circle and you shrink it down to a point. And what does that represent? Well, that circle represents the nearest stars to our sun. Our sun itself is a star. And so here's the third circle. Here's a few stars in our sun as a dot in the midst of all those stars. The nearest star to us, by the way, just happens to be 4.5 light years away. A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. And if something is going 186,000 miles per second, it can travel a pretty long distance. 4.5 light years away is the nearest star to us. Take that circle. Shrink it down to a point. What does that next circle represent? Well, that represents our Milky Way. Our Milky Way, where we live. The Milky Way galaxy, exactly, Eric. Our Milky Way. If you were out in a part of Arizona where there are no lights, no city lights interrupting you, and you look up into the sky, you can see the axes of our Milky Way and all the stars that are filling that Milky Way. Billions of stars. One galaxy. That galaxy shrinks down to a point. A point. It represents, this circle, a handful of galaxies. A handful of galaxies. The nearest galaxy to us.
There's bunches of stars
in the galaxy, aren't there? Yes. And the nearest galaxy to us is called Andromeda. And it's roughly the size of our own. But it's just another galaxy. Now, we take that circle. We shrink that down to a point in the next picture. And that's our universe. Astronomers have done some amazing things in the last 20 years because they have what's called the Hubble telescope. Ever heard of it? Anybody familiar with the Hubble telescope? The Hubble telescope is a magnificent design to get a telescope out into space, away from the city lights, away from the reflective lights of Earth, so that it can focus on areas that they want to study in our universe. And they have taken a picture. They've taken lots of pictures, but I'm going to refer to one. They've focused on a little tiny spot in the sky. what we recognize as our sky, a little tiny spot, and they focus that telescope out into deep space. And as they did so, they tuned a camera on it, and they opened the lens, and they let light flood into it over days, which means that little tiny light that they could penetrate out there into the vastness of space could finally make an imprint on the picture. And what that picture represents, or what appear to be a bunch of little dots and what look like stars. But they're peering out way beyond the Milky Way. They focused on a little dot that took away all the stars in our galaxy. What are they looking at? I'll tell you what they're looking at. Other galaxies. Billions of galaxies in our universe. Does it make you feel small? Do you get a sense of how insignificant Earth is in relation to the vastness of space? And yet God looks down on the Earth and he's paid special attention to this planet. He made it the abode of all mankind. And he made man in his own image. In the first chapter of the first book of our Bible, God made man in his own image. That makes us pretty special. In spite of how small we are into the vastness of what God has created, he focuses on us. And he does so because he loves us so much. He made us with a purpose. He made us with a purpose to live with him forever. And if we go to the end of the Bible, the next to the last chapter of the Bible, Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, we find what the ultimate is for his plan for us. He says in Revelation 21, verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne, that's the throne of God, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. That's what God wants. That's his ultimate objective. He made this planet for us to inhabit. He made us to be like him, to be in his image, to one day live and dwell in his presence. And yet, something went wrong. But God knew it was going to go wrong before man even was created. God was preparing for his redemption. He knew we would fall, we would fail, we would come short of his glory, we would sin. And sin would be a problem for us. And so God showed his grace to us. An example of that has already occurred many thousands of years ago when God looked on man and saw that man was doing what it was in his own mind to do. And God said, enough. Enough. And he sent a flood. And he demonstrated that he's serious about sin. But he saved a people. There's always a remnant. There's always a faithful ones that God is carrying along, and ultimately these people are going to be sharers in his kingdom. God showed grace to Noah and to his family. We are all descendants of Noah. But God demonstrated his grace. He demonstrated that he is not going to tolerate sin, but he demonstrated his grace that he will provide a way of salvation. So we come down the corridors of history, and we see that God has planned another helper, and that is his son, Jesus. For Jesus himself declared that he is coming with the purpose of bringing people into God's kingdom and finding a way that that can happen. God does not desire the death of wicked men. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, we find God telling Ezekiel these very words. In Ezekiel 18, beginning at verse 30, God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." And that is the message that Jesus was coming to bring. It is reinforced by the disciples of Jesus, who wrote after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Peter was one of those who reinforced this concept that God does not desire that the wicked perish. He wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but for all to come to repentance." Paul the Apostle also reinforced this belief. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 6 verses, he writes to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He says to him, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God in men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So you see, the message is clear. God made us. He made us in his image. He intended for us to be a part of his eternal kingdom. He isn't desirous or hopeful of anyone missing that opportunity. Will there be some who do? Yes. But that's where the responsibility begins to fall on us, because we're the branches, and off of us come the fruit. God sent Jesus into the world for a very specific purpose. And in Luke chapter 2, soon after Jesus was born, there was a man who had been waiting for the redemption of Israel. His name was Simeon. And in chapter 2, and beginning about verse 25, the scriptures record, Luke says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen God's anointed, the Lord's anointed. And he came to in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, Joseph and Mary, entered the temple, they were bringing the child to be circumcised and to carry out for the child all the custom of the law. And Simeon saw Mary and Joseph coming, and he reached out as if, 'Give me the child.' And he took the child in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, 'Now, Lord God, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart. You can let me die now. You can let me die in peace, according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples.'" You notice, in the presence of all people. "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Jesus admitted that he had come to declare the message to Israel. And yet the message is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. So, when Jesus came, what was his purpose? In Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The good news. Salvation is coming. In several other scriptures in the book of Luke, if we were to go to them all, they all have a common theme, but they have the sense that the kingdom is at hand. And what did he mean by that? The kingdom of God is at hand. At one point he even told the Jewish leaders, The kingdom of God cannot be seen. It's in your midst. Well, what did Jesus do in his earthly ministry? He taught. He taught about the kingdom. He told people what the kingdom was to be like. He told people how people should live now, that they might exemplify what kingdom conditions are going to be like. Not that we can totally exemplify those altogether, but we are certainly to try, because that's what people are expecting of us when we declare that we are declaring the kingdom of God. They expected to see it in the church. He also performed miracles. What were the purposes of the miracles? Well, they testified about who Jesus was, the authority with which he came. God gave him the power to perform miracles like he had given power to other prophets in the past. He was declared to be a prophet like unto Moses. He performed miracles like many of the prophets of the past. God had given him exceptional power to raise the dead, to make blind eyes to see, to make lame hands and legs whole again. This was a demonstration of what the kingdom is like. You don't have lameness in the kingdom of God. You don't have blindness in the kingdom of God. All of these things are a thing of the past to those who are in the kingdom of God. And so repeatedly he would tell people, the kingdom of God is at hand. You're witnessing it. You see it. I am the example of all that you will see in the kingdom of God. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is near, and it is upon us. So what? So what? Well, Jesus prepared for the day when he would no longer be with his disciples. He made disciples to prepare them to carry on the work he started. And in the book of Luke, in chapter 5, we see him calling his disciples. On this occasion, Jesus was teaching. This is into his ministry a while. This is not right at the beginning of his ministry. But he saw a couple of boats on the side of the shore, and he asked for one of them to be lowered out, and he started teaching the people. And after he had taught them, then he made a request of those who were owners of the boat. And that was Peter and his brother Andrew. James and John were companions, helpers in that work. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon, answering, said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your request, we'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, you know, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, so great they couldn't haul them in. And the nets began to break, and they asked for their companions to come and help them. And they loaded up both boats full of fish, so much so that they began to sink. Probably had to start casting some of them out so they could get them back to shore. Greatest moment in their lives, the greatest catch they had ever experienced. But Simon
looked at Jesus, and he had a concern. But when Simon Peter saw that he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish they had taken. See, they recognized that this was the doing of Jesus by the power of God. Simon knew what kind of man he was. He was a sinner. Bad mouth sinner. And he didn't want to be in the presence of this man of God. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. But Jesus said to Simon, "Oh, you rascal! I didn't want you in this lot." Is that what he said? No. You know, he ignored the concern of Peter. Well, maybe not ignored, but he was looking at the heart of this man and what he could become. And he helped him through his inadequacies. And the first thing he gave him was a challenge. And he said, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." You know what happened next? This is the most amazing part of this story. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. 2 boatloads of fish, they could hardly get into the shore. What kind of mammoth price could they get for this day's work? And they left it and followed him. And like I say, this was not the first time Jesus spoke. This was not at the beginning of his ministry. They had heard him preach. They had heard the message. Now they were internalizing it. The Savior was calling them. You are my man. Come, follow me. They laid everything aside. And they followed Jesus. You remember Levi, Matthew? Similar situation. Matthew was the tax collector, sitting doing his job, making all kinds of money at the expense of his fellow Israelites. Jesus approached him one day and said, "Come, follow me." "Oh, no, I can't do that." No. He got up and left because he recognized the worth of this ministry, the reason Jesus came. Now, they did not fully understand it. They did not fully comprehend it until after Jesus died and rose again. But then the message unfolded and bloomed like a rose. They understood. And they went out in the power of the Lord to minister the word to any and everyone who would listen to it. Again, we look back on that idea that Jesus gave us concerning the vine and the branches. John records in chapter 15 these words of Jesus: "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And in verse 8, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In closing, I'd like to use an illustration from the Bible study we had this last week, Wednesday night. We were looking at 2 Kings, and there was a king of Israel named Hezekiah who had a problem. The Assyrians were pounding down on him, and they were telling those of his ministers who had gone out to the leaders of the Assyrians and listen to them blaspheme the person of God. They belittled God. And they were saying things like, your God is no better than any other God we have trashed. All these other gods, these other nations have, they aren't worth anything to them anymore. We've taken them into captivity, we've plundered them, and you're going to be the same way. Lay down your arms. Save your lives. Your God is worthless. Those things were written down, and they were put into a letter form and given to the king, King Hezekiah. And the king read the letter. He was greatly distressed. He went into the temple and he laid the letter before the Lord. And he said, Lord, you see what this man is attempting to do. He's belittling you. He's belittling your people. And he cried out to the Lord and he asked for the Lord to help. It's in your hands, Lord. We're small in relation to this mighty army. Only you can deliver us. And that night, God answered his prayer. The next morning, the Assyrians awoke in their camp, 185,000 leaders of their army were dead. And they ran back home in fear. They had encountered the living God. They had been frustrated by the Almighty God of this universe because that God cares about his people. He cares about all people. Not all are going to embrace this truth. But we have a responsibility to those we know, whether they are family or friends or acquaintances or fellow workers. We need to have that heart that God has for the lost and reach out to them. Give them an opportunity to hear this message and to embrace it. What I would like us to do today is do what Hezekiah did. We don't have a letter like he had that he laid before the Lord in the temple, but I tell you what we do have. Empty pews. Many empty pews. The Lord wants him filled. The Lord wants all people to embrace his truth. We are the branches. We are the ones who can help bring the fruit. It's up to us. We know those about us who need to hear this message, who can benefit from it. All we're doing is trying to help the Lord achieve his goal. He wants all men to be in his kingdom. He has such blessings we cannot imagine what they are. There's no reason for us to frustrate people. We need to encourage them to see what it is God has for them. That's why those pews need to be filled. Not because it makes us look great, because it makes God fulfill what he desires. So let us pray with that in mind.